Amen. I'd like for you to take God's word and turn to Habakkuk chapter number 3. Habakkuk chapter number 3. Well, last week I told you I'd be done. In some ways I lied to you, not purposefully, with our little excursion. Many of you will remember, I know some of you may not have been with us, but a couple of months ago, we had began a journey through the book of Habakkuk and almost finished up, and got to verse number 16. And really, in my own life, the Lord just used that passage of Scripture there to really impress upon me various truths that sent us on an excursion to talk about the Word of God and the effect that it has upon a person. And the Word of God and the effect that it doesn't have upon a believer or an unbeliever, and really called us to discern whether or not we are in Christ and or just away from Christ, distant to Christ. So there was many calls there, and we began to look at the fruit of the Spirit in many different ways, biblical and unbiblical affections. And last week we're going to finish up with depression and talk about how depression is an unbiblical affection and how God calls us to have joy. I think we need to look at the positive end of that, and that is joy itself. And really, the thing that provoked that entire excursion anyway, as we come to Habakkuk chapter number 3, and it seems that the culmination of all of this book really finds its place here. It's really the thing that, it's really the the thing about the book of Habakkuk that astonishes us. You know, Habakkuk seems to be an anomaly. He seems to be an apparent anomaly in his culture as well as in our culture. This guy seems to be one of those that we would refer to as a super Christian or a super saint. We often love to, even not inherently or not purposefully, but even unintentionally, elevate the people of Scripture to a place of a status that is beyond the average Christian. And we want to rate Christians, and we're okay with being nominal Christians or medium-type Christians, but we don't want to be the weird, exotic, crazy Christians. They seem too far out there. Habakkuk would be one of those. He seems, again, to be somewhat of an anomaly to us. And why would he be somewhat of an anomaly to us? Because we've not really met, probably, many Christians like Habakkuk. You know, we live in a culture that we could almost compare and contrast in ways of saying, yes, we kind of understand what Habakkuk's going through. We understand the nature of evil. We understand the problem of evil. We understand the evil running rampant in our culture. We can even look into our churches, even from a congregational perspective, and we can say, yes, the church as at large is on a downward spiral. It's degrading. No wonder the culture is degrading. And we can ask some of the very same questions that Habakkuk asked, but rarely do you find a Christian that in the midst of it, or in the midst of some personal trial, some individual difficulty, some persecution and tribulation, these people seem to be hard to find that will smile through it all, that will have joy in their hearts, will just exude the characteristics that Habakkuk is going to exemplify here. So he seems to be somewhat of an anomaly, but I want to commend to you that he's not, that there are not different types of Christians. There are, practically speaking, but that it is not God's intent. There's one type of Christian, those that are saved by grace, and those that are given the fruit of the Spirit, and that the fruit is to take root in our lives as we abandon the world and we forfeit the flesh and the fruit of the flesh, and we put on Christ. That is the should be characteristic of every Christian. Now, it may look differently at different times. Why? Because we're all on a process that we call sanctification. It's progressive. We have not arrived yet. The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians had not yet arrived, and nor have we. And we are constantly, continually moving forward on towards Christ. So yes, joy will fluctuate. Yes, love will fluctuate. Yes, peace will fluctuate. Yes, self-control will fluctuate. But that is the call of every Christian. To deny himself, to deny herself, to take up their cross, and to follow Christ. That these things should be present and taking effect and growing in these things as we as we go on in life. And naturally speaking, in that natural progression, there will be lulls, and there will be mountains, there will be valleys, there will be increases and decreases, but it should be present nonetheless. And at the end of our lives, we should be so much closer to Christ in these areas than we were whenever we were just a babe in Christ. And therein lies some of the difficulty of Christianity today, right? That there are some that will advocate that you can believe in Christ, you can pray this prayer, you can be a Christian and never really change. That is not biblical Christianity. That is not biblical Christianity. That you are not to be content in the sense of a godly contentment with being exactly where you are today and being okay with that for the next 30 years. Jesus Christ has saved you, and the Holy Spirit is inside you, and He's dwelling, and He's taken up residence in your life. He is pushing you on towards Christ. And there should be, in a sense, a holy discontentment with the status of our spiritual state that pushes us on. And as we read through the Word, we should be convicted. We should be convicted as we look to Christ, and we see Him and His biblical affections, and the way that He dealt with people, and the way that we don't, you know. And our lack of love should be compared and placed on Christ and His model, and we should be convicted. In a similar way, we should come to the book of Habakkuk and recognize that there are many days where there is distress and toil and labor and mundane activity, but also trials and tribulations, and we look in the world with utter despair. And the question is, do you have this joy? Do you have the joy that that Habakkuk has here? You know, he has the same questions you and I have. He's made of the same stuff that we are. You know, he's not asking a question that is new and an anomaly throughout church history and throughout Christian history, throughout world history. He's asking the same questions that people have been asking since the very beginning. God, why all the evil? And how long? And God's people have been asking, how long? You know, and that's a question that we ask today. What's the proper and appropriate response? As the Word of God goes forth, as it's read among you, as God takes it and pierces our hearts, what should be the response? And He responds here in a spiritual way, but also a physical way. And we've read that. And I want to take our reading this morning from verse number 16 to the end of the book. And if you will, we typically stand for the reading of God's Word out of reverence. To remind ourselves of the reverent nature of God's Word, but also to teach our children that this Word is different than my Word, and that they don't need to necessarily stand for my Word, but they need to stand for God's Word. And so we're going to take our reading out of verse number 16, when the prophet Habakkuk records these words in a very personal way. He says, "When I heard," again, the prophecy before in verses 3 through 15, God answers him. He says, "When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like the deer's feet, or the hind's feet, and he will make me walk on my high heels to the chief musician with my stringed instruments." Let's pray. God, again, we thank you for the reading of your word. And God, we just thank you for the Bible in general. We thank you just for the word of God, inspired but also preserved for us, Father. 66 books that we didn't deserve, Father. And I just pray now at this moment that you would take it. Take the reading of your word, Father. Not even the words that I'm speaking, but just take your word and accomplish a great and mighty thing with it, Father. And do something in our hearts. God, may the sword of the Spirit go forth. May the Spirit use it as its agent, Father, to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. God, may at the end of this sermon we be convicted about the ungodly affections that we may have. I understand that may not be part and parcel to every person that's listening, God. And if that's not, then encourage them on, Father, in serving and honoring you and the joyous attitudes that they have. And we praise God for them, that they're an example to us, God, and it pushes us on towards Christ. But there's many of us, Father, who are girding up unbiblical affections and playing it off as personality or temperament or genetics, Father. And you know what? That may be the case in part. But you call us to die to ourselves, that which makes us, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow you, Father. And that also includes the way that we feel. And it seems like a foreign concept to me, Father, to change the way that I feel. But I know that I expect it of my children, and I correct them, Father. And I pray that it would cultivate in their lives the appropriate attitudes And as my father, I understand that you want the same, Father, that you not only died for ungodly deeds, but also ungodly affections, Father. So may our affections today submit to the Word of God, Father. May it submit to the truth. May it submit to your will. And may you aid us and help us in cultivating godly affections, Father. So may the Word of God go forth with power. And may, like a hammer, Father, crush the areas today that we need to be changed in, God, and aid us to put on Christ in whatever area you convict us of today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. So again, we return to Habakkuk chapter number 3, and our particular verses will be verses 17 through 19. We've already talked a little bit about 16. I read that for context purposes because it flows out of 17, flows out of 16, and the response of God's word in his heart and his life. Just to remind you, Habakkuk is a prophet in the midst of Judah, and he's telling us and showing us, again, we'll go to direct application, how to overcome fear by the exercise of faith. That's the key verse in this passage of Scripture. These three chapters, the key verse could be in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse number 4, where he says, "But the just shall live by faith." You know, Paul is contributed Paul to quote that. You know, oftentimes we contribute that totally to Paul, but what Paul was doing, he was building his theology off the theology of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that the truth has always been the same. And Paul is going to expound that. He's going to exposit in many ways, as well as the writer of Hebrews, as they lean upon Habakkuk in this wonderful verse in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse number 4. But again, Habakkuk is telling us and showing us how to overcome fear by the exercise of faith. He's telling us how we're to live in the midst of the world, in the midst of devastation, in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of tragedy. We see how Habakkuk responds to the manifestation of God's coming in the previous verses. Again, he receives a word from the Lord in verses 3 through 15 that are going to shatter his soul. And this is Habakkuk's response. He realizes that providentially he's been placed in a time of history that God's wrath will be poured out. Habakkuk has seen that Babylon will come into Judah and pour out their wrath upon the people of God by the very decree of God. That Habakkuk doesn't fully understand, and we see the struggle in his address at the beginning of the book. I mean, in the very close future, Judah, God's people, the covenant people of God, will receive the disciplinary hand of God as a father to his children. But at the same time, the pure evil intent and action of Babylon will not go unpunished. They too will give an answer to God for their ungodly hearts in their godless hands. In the midst of this, Habakkuk must learn to live by faith. Verse 16, I think, gives us a key into the appropriate response, as in the latter portion of it, he says that I might rest in the day of trouble. I think there's a key to that verse, as I've commended it to you, and particularly that word rest that speaks of a waiting, a quiet waiting. It's used over 100 times in the Old Testament, and this is key. I believe it's signifying a worshipful heart. Essentially, it means to wait or to rest, a calmness in a setting of turmoil. It can speak of an inner submission that the Bible often commends with this word. That is what Habakkuk has done. He's received the Word of God, and he's come to terms or grips with it. He had two questions in the beginning. Why all the injustice in the midst of the nation of Israel? And God answers. Evil won't triumph, Habakkuk. There's a principle in the Old Covenant that righteous retribution will be meted out by God in the proportion of time to come. As men have sinned, so will their punishment be. He has a second question. How long? So, okay, I understand what's going to happen now. How long? And pretty much God says, until it comes. You wait, son, until it comes. And that's the answer. He doesn't give him a date, but he says there is an appointed time, and I need you to trust in me. Hence, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse number 4. And you know what? Habakkuk's okay with that. He wasn't at the beginning, but he is at the end. That's the appropriate response to God's word. Total submission. He's no longer agitated or anxious. His soul is simply resting in the Lord and in his word. This word often speaks of security and safety. Often used by Moses to speak of the nation of Israel, making it into the promised land. It is used in a way to speak of the sacrificial system, particularly when the atoning sacrifice was made. The scriptures speak of God's wrath being quieted or being calmed. It is referred to as a soothing aroma in the nostrils of God. Not that he actually enjoyed the physical sense of aroma, but it appeased him. It quieted his inner being, as it were. His anger, his wrath was put to rest. So that which was once at movement, and even possibly we could refer to as agitated, now finds rest. That's the idea. So not only is it practical for us to learn this, but it is even a characteristic of God, that there's a turmoil, seemingly, within the being. And this being becomes to rest as a result of the knowledge of God, or the carrying out of God's decree. And this is what we find even in God the Father, as Christ's atonement puts to rest the injustice that of mankind that's rebelled against God. So what is it that Habakkuk sees? Well, Habakkuk sees in verse number 17 this: though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. So you see that the word of God comes to Habakkuk, and it comes in a very real and a vivid form. And not only does judgment coming, but he has to recognize that in the midst of judgment, that he is going to be subject to a number of things. Now, if you study Habakkuk and you study the other prophets, particularly Amos and Micah, and we'll go to those passages in just a moment, what you're going to find out that this has been prophesied of old. That this is not something new just coming to Habakkuk. This has actually been prophesied even in Deuteronomy chapter number 28. As God makes covenant with the nation of Israel, you can read in Deuteronomy chapter number 8 those very covenant cursings and covenant blessings. Particularly, I want to read just a few verses to you out of Deuteronomy chapter number 28 to remind you that, because this is going to be important for Habakkuk's hope, okay? This is very important. Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you have time, read it. It'll take 15, 20 minutes. And it's a recounting of the law and how it was given and the covenant that was made with the nation of Israel. And with it comes tremendous blessing. So it's a mutual covenant between God and man, particularly the nation of Israel. And you read these words in verse number 32. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to one another people. Again, this is cursings, okay? I'm reading the cursings. Your sons and daughters shall be given to another people. And your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long. And there shall be no strength in your hand. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor. And you shall not only be oppressed and crushed continually. So you shall be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. The Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils which cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot on the top of your head. The Lord will bring you and the king from whom set you over a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become as an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you. And he goes on to say, you shall carry much seed out to the field, but rather gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all of your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, and they shall go into captivity. Locusts will consume all your trees and produce all your lands. And you can go on and on in verse after verse of the inherent cursing with the disobeying or rebellion against God. So why is that important? Because that's what you're seeing here in Habakkuk. Okay? It's very important. Covenant type language. Remember the olive tree, the crop won't grow. Well, Habakkuk, what's the prophecy? What are you seeing? What are you going to see? Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, or the labor of the olive may fail. That's exactly, this is prophecy coming to pass. Amos gives us a picture of it as well, about 150 years before Habakkuk. Amos chapter number 4 and verse number 2, God says this: the Lord God has sworn by His holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you, and He will take you away with fish hooks. You need to remember that from the book of Habakkuk. That's actually what he prophesies, same prophecy. And your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal. Multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes for 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Verse number 6, also I gave you to uncleanness teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months of harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained on, and there it did not rain on the part otherwise, or withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink, and yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And he goes on and on and on. And what you see is this covenantal blessing and this patience of God throughout centuries of God being long-suffering with His people. And He's tried over and over and over again by extending the disciplinary hand of a father to His child to bring them back. You can go to Micah as well in chapter 7 and verse number 9, and you can see the same type of terminology. So what does Habakkuk see? Well, Habakkuk sees economic depression and really economic catastrophe. He says that though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive tree may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flocks may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. So what does he see? He sees that there's a time coming where there'll be no blessing upon the covenant people of the nation of Israel. So much so, some commentators believe that there's a separation in the beginning. That when it speaks of the fig and the olive tree, speaking of the more upscale type of commodities that were extended often to the wealthy, the pleasures, the delights of life, on down to the little, the more essential. The fields will yield no food, the flock, the oxen, the herd, the essentials of life. That essentially, God is coming in and He's taking it all away. And that should scare Habakkuk to death. And in some way, it probably does. Catastrophe's coming. Why? Because of the disobedience of a people. Now, what he sees is a time coming when there will be nothing. There will be no food in the stalls. There will be hunger. There will be distress. There will be death. Why? Because the essentials of life are taken away. So how in the world does he follow that with, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation"? Because when he looks at it, not only does he see an economic catastrophe and downward spiral of the economy, but he also sees the covenant faithfulness of God. Right? He sees that there is hope in what is happening because he sees God keeping covenant with them. That this was the promise that God gave to the nation of Israel, and God is keeping his covenant and his promise. And that's what you see. So whenever Habakkuk looks at the economy, he doesn't just look at the economy in the sense of economic failure due to poor policy. Right? He doesn't just look into the politics of the nation and see that this thing is falling apart because we didn't have the appropriate army and defense system. And that had we had better policy, Habakkuk is not here arguing, had we had better policy within the nation of Israel, and had we had better soldiers and army and more artillery and more tanks and this and that, and better equipment and better training, then this wouldn't have happened. He doesn't look at it like it's a societal or a civil anomaly. He doesn't look at it like we should have done things better. We should have prepared better. What he looks at it like is the very decree of God coming down upon them and the promise of God being fulfilled. Therefore, there is hope. There is hope. Why? Because this is not God leaving them or abandoning them. This is God covenantally keeping his promise to them as a father to a child. And it's just like the discipline of a child. You know, the Proverbs, we've been going through them. And I preach through, you know, that as well. That discipline your child while they're young. Why? Because then there is hope. There is hope. You ever been out in a restaurant or in a store and you see a child that's just running wild? And the mother or the father just stays there on their phone and they look and they're just flipping through and he's rampaging or she's rampaging and they're pulling things off the shelves. And you look at that in despair and you think, man, a little hope for that child, a little to no hope. But sometimes you'll look out and you'll see the direct opposite of that. And sometimes I see that here. And I see that here as a child's taken out because they're being disobedient or rebellious or just rambunctious. And I praise God for that because I look and I think, that's a child who has hope. That's a child whose father and mother loves them. That's a child whom they care about, whom they care about the soul of that child and the physical nature of that child. They care about that whole child. Therefore, there is hope. That's the sense in which God is, that Habakkuk finds hope. And the reason that he can rejoice. That's the reason that he can look and he doesn't see economic disaster. What he sees is covenant faithfulness of God in the midst of an unfaithful people. And therefore, there's hope. It's not like Babylon, who's that rambunctious child, you know, whose father won't discipline out in the midst of a community nor at home. No, he's that, it's God the Father who is over the son Israel, his elect, his covenant people, whom he's in the midst of the congregation, and now he's taking them out to the bathroom or outside. Why? Because there's some correction that needs to happen. You know, God's not leaving them. Just like Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that a father disciplines a child out of love. Out of love. And this is what's happening. And Habakkuk knows that. Therefore, Habakkuk is encouraged. Habakkuk understands the unconditional, unilateral love of a father to a son. And therefore, there is no losing hope. Just like Hebrews chapter number 11 tells us that it is sorrowful for a time. Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 7. Verse number 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord chastens, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Do you understand that there is encouragement to take away from the book of Hebrews as well as the book of Habakkuk in that there is much joy to be had in knowing that you're a son of the Most High God. And that is what Habakkuk is drawing comfort from. That though the fig tree may not blossom, or the fruit be on the vines, though there's no field or there's no flock in the fields, and there's no food in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because it's evidence that we are sons of the Most High God. It's evidence that God has not abandoned us. It's evidence that God has not been unfaithful. Now, just like Hebrews says, it's sorrowful. It is. It's not going to be something joyful for a time, but he recognizes that when the discipline comes, it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness. He knows that if Israel will ever prosper and ever come into the land and receive the covenant blessings of God, this is necessary. This is needed. This is not something that is a suggestion. All right? Habakkuk understands. You know what? And you should too. I should too. I should understand that the disciplinary hand of God is not God standing up in heaven, angry with me, ready to cast me out of the fold at any moment. That oftentimes the trials, the tribulations, the distresses of life, especially when I am off in my own sin and rebellious towards God, after multiple times, ages, years of Him reaching out to me through His Word, through prayer, through fellowship, that oftentimes there is a necessary moment of discipline. And it may even extend to a period of time. And that is God's expressive love towards you. And then when God does it, you should rejoice in your heart. Why? Because He doesn't do that with everyone. Read Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1, He turns them over to themselves. Babylon, you're by yourself. Assyria, you're by yourself. Egypt, you're by yourself. Why? Because I'm not your father and you're not my son. You're illegitimate. And the proof of it is that I'm leaving you to yourself. And that if you want God to leave you to yourself and to leave you alone, then you have every reason to fear and not to rejoice. But if it is otherwise, then you have every reason and every right to rejoice in God. Why? Because of those tremendous words there. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Yet the Lord. Over and over again, you see that all throughout scriptures of God reaching down in the midst of ungodly and rebellious people and even wayward sons. And you see, yet the Lord. I was reading through Genesis chapter number 20 just earlier this week and was reminded of that. As Abraham is being disobedient and lies to even a king about the nature of the relationship with his wife. In verse number 3, it says, But God came. We read in Psalm chapter number 18 this morning. But God came. In his distress, God came. Yet the Lord. Time and time again throughout the scriptures and throughout your life and throughout my life, we should rejoice in the distresses. Why? Because but God came. God could have left us there. God could have left us alone. And in some sense, God would have had every right in doing so from a natural perspective. But he holds himself accountable according to his words. And he keeps his promises as he's bound by it. Therefore, Habakkuk, I have every reason to rejoice. Why? Because I'm looking through this from a godly perspective, from the lens of the Word. And this is God's loving expression to the nation of Israel, whom He has promised to keep. And He will. Habakkuk is saying, He will. He will. Therefore, I will rejoice. I will rejoice. Joy in the Lord. And some reason he said, I will enjoy this. The term there, rejoice, he says, verse number 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's his response. What is his response? You may have a translation that says to exalt the Lord. That's the first word. He says, I will rejoice. I will exalt in the Lord. What does it mean to exalt? What does it mean to rejoice? What does it mean to joy in God? Some lexicons give this definition. And this is a summary of the Hebrew word as is expressed all throughout the Old Testament. It's this, an enthusiastic, expressive nature of rejoicing. It is a joy that is demonstrated, expressed, and vented. An emotion of joy that finds its expression in singing, typically, and shouting. The reason that one exalts in the Old Testament, it typically is because, again, just through studying the use of the word, it's typically because one has experienced victory over their enemies, and the experience of victory becomes the reason for worship, because the one who procures the victory is none other than God Himself. That is why Habakkuk exults. That is why David exults. That is why they rejoice. That is the context of Habakkuk's joy. Habakkuk has seen in verses 3 through 15 the warrior God come in a theophany of previous verses, and he's recognized the inevitable victory of God over his enemies. And because he lives by faith, he begins to rejoice in the victory that God has promised but not yet transpired in history. He doesn't see it, but he sees it. Why? Because he sees it not by sight, but by faith. Therefore, it gives him every reason to rejoice. Psalm chapter number 28 gives us a little insight into that word some more. Psalm chapter number 28 and verse number 2. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you. When I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary, do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Don't leave me, God. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of His hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Verse number 6, blessed be the Lord, because He has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices. Same word. It exalts in the Lord. It's extended to shouting and to song. Why? Because I have victory. Verse number 9, verse number 8, the Lord is their strength, and He is a saving refuge of His anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. That's the idea. God gives the victory. The people of God see the victory procured by God Himself. Therefore, God becomes the object of their exultation and their joy and their rejoicing. You see, that's the key. That's the idea. You know, in some ways, I've struggled with that. I've wondered, you know, how to extend to you and even commend my own self. How do you have joy in the midst of this stuff? You know, should I commend you? Is Habakkuk commending you to be happy and joyful and even shout about the judgment that's about to come? I don't think he's doing that. I don't think that he's happy and excited. I think he's sorrowful. And even the Apostle Paul tells us that you are to be sorrowful yet rejoicing time and time again. In Psalms chapter number 2, you see the same kind of idea at the finishing of the psalm. You see these twin graces. In Psalm chapter number 2, he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, but blessed are those who put their trust in him. But verse number 11 says, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. There is a convergence of the trembling of God, of man in the presence of God, as well as the rejoicing. There is a trembling as Habakkuk As even said in verse number 15, I heard and my body trembled. There was fear that came upon him. Why? Because of the judgment that he saw coming, yet he rejoices. Not in the coming of the judgment necessarily, but in the object of his greatest affection and the procurement of the victory being primarily the Lord. That's what he says. He says, I will rejoice. Not in the judgment to come, not in the pouring out of wrath, not necessarily in the distresses. They are sorrowful for a time. But my rejoicing is in the Lord. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse number 14 gives a picture of a mighty warrior who's coming victorious from battle and sweeps up his bride in his arms. And because of the victory, she is protected and secured. And because of it, the two of them exult and sing in triumph. God the Father even sings a song to his beloved, to the bride, as a result of the victory. And she does as well. And then secondly, the second term means to rejoice. That's what he says. The joy. You may have a translation that literally means rejoice. Okay? The root idea here means literally to spin around, to circle about in joy. A vigorous and an enthusiastic expression of joy is what the lexicon defines it as. But it's used in a broader sense, in a more general way of experiencing joy. Psalm chapter number 9 gives us a little bit more insight into this term joy. Psalm chapter 9, verse number 1 and 2, and then verse number 4. He says, I will praise you, O Lord. David is speaking with my whole heart. I will tell you of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish in your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You rebuked the nations. But he says that his rejoicing is in the Lord. It's in you, capital Y, in the Lord. That the joy, that the object of our joy should not necessarily be the terror and the destruction that is coming, but in the God of our affection, in the covenant faithfulness of God. And that's what he says. And isn't that just a phenomenal picture that convicts our hearts on so many days? Or does me anyway. And I pray that it does you as well. That there's a guy in the midst of a godless nation in which the temple has been ransacked by heresy, and the atoning sacrifice of God that he gave to be a picture and a foreshadowing of has been totally run rampant over, that they're bringing lame sacrifices and giving false shadows and false pictures of that which is to come. There's no law going forth. And Habakkuk comes forth and says, what in the world's going on, God? You're not keeping covenant. And he says, I'm going to keep covenant. And guess the way that I'm going to do it? In a way that you would never have figured out. You would never have understood. And even I'm going to tell you, and you won't get it all. That Babylon's going to come in, and even more godless nation than the nation of Israel, and they're going to seize them. And if he understands the prophecy of Jeremiah, he recognizes and knows that this is going to last about 70 years. And you know what that means for Habakkuk? Chances are he'll never know what it's like to be back in the land. It has yet to happen. And even as a young man, the chances are that he won't make it past the 70 years. So what he has to come to comprehend is the fact that all that he will ever know from this day forward is total rebellion and treachery and slavery. And that he may even be one of the prophets that gets a hook through the nose, carried away into Babylon to serve a godless and a pagan Gentile nation for the rest of his life. Yet I rejoice. It makes no sense to the natural man. It makes no sense to the world. It makes no sense to the common person. But this is the nature, again, of every Christian. Right? This is what is placed upon you. This is your lot in life. And what you're going to find is that by pursuing this and by taking this upon you, this will be one of the greatest lights to the world, to a lost and a dying nation. Because that is what we are to do. We are to exemplify the Lord. Again, to take upon the character of Christ. And while the rest of the world is looking to the next great leader to take the throne in 2020, we're looking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who's already seated on David's throne, ruling and reigning from the right hand of God the Father. And reaching out and taking the nations, even in the midst of the godlessness. And the amazing thing is that typically that's when the nations come. In the midst of darkness. You know, that's what you see. It's an anomaly and to the world and a phenomenon. to the world that in godless communist China, that over the last 50 to 100 years, starting out with just a handful of Christians, now they're exceeding millions. That God is infiltrating places like Russia and godless Middle East. You know, just talking to a man who was training to go overseas, and he's been over there for a year now. You know, we look at the Middle East and we think it's a hopelessness and it's a despair. Let's send a few nukes and just get done with it all. Why? Because of self-preservation, and we want to take care of ourselves and our own. But what he tells us, what he tells me, is that it is exciting times in the midst of darkness. That you don't hear about it because they don't want you to hear about it. You don't hear about the droves and the multitudes of Muslims that are coming to Christ. And how Islam is being permeated by the gospel message in underground churches. And how the persecuted church is rising up in the Middle East against all persecution, against martyrdom and even death. And you don't hear about that because they don't want you to hear about that. And we sit back here licking our wounds, wondering where God is. Oh God, how long? And he says, rejoice. Why? Because I'm keeping my covenant, and I will keep my covenant. And therefore Habakkuk has every right. And so do you, friends. And so do you. And in the midst of the darkness in which we live, man, it is a perfect opportunity for you to shine forth. You know, not with some of our extreme, weird type of behavior activity, but the thing that should set us apart is the biblical affection such as joy, that we have that quietness, that rest in God and submission to His Word. And the fact that we can keep our eyes held up, or our heads held up, as we keep our eyes on Christ. That is what Habakkuk did. He says, there's not much else to rejoice in. But I can rejoice in the Lord, even in a very, not in a stoic, unaffectionate way, but in a way that I can't contain myself. There's no food in the stalls. Praise God. You know? Every ox and every cow has died in the field. Well, glory be unto Him. You know? And as the neighbors look in, they think, what a weirdo. You know? What a psycho in some sense of the word. Because they don't understand. They don't understand what God has promised. They don't understand who God is. They don't understand. You know, you study the book of Acts, and you find out that in the book of Acts, the Great Commission was given four times at the end of the Gospels and once at the beginning. But you know when the Gospel goes forth to the nations? In Acts chapter number 8, when persecution arises. You know, for years, you know, the Gospel didn't go forth, into the nations at least. There weren't missionaries being sent out. The persecution arises. You know what it says? The apostles scattered. And it goes to the nations. It goes to the nations. As persecution arises, as trouble and trial and tribulation arises, it separates and purifies the church in such a way that those that are in it for the inappropriate reasons, money, greed, fame, position, power, will forfeit it. Why? Because they will lose that which gives it value, whereas the church doesn't. Why? Because value doesn't come from those things. Value comes from Christ. And as long as He exists, and as long as He reigns, we have every right to rejoice in every single day, every moment. And that's what Habakkuk does. He says, yet I will rejoice. I will sing unto the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Particularly that. Right? So not only is God the object, but the fact that the joy, the rejoicing, the exaltation comes from God's activity in His life personally. And I've commended this to you time and time again, and I will as well. Habakkuk rejoices because he internalizes the saving acts of God. These acts are promised not only to the nation of Israel, but because he's part of that covenant, he receives them by faith. Because they are acts yet to transpire. God's salvation is internalized and personally appropriated by Habakkuk. What God does, He does actually, really, historically. And we are invited to participate in the saving acts of God. How? By faith. By faith. How do you rejoice, Habakkuk? By faith. The righteous shall live by faith. His victory, God's victory, is therefore His victory. His triumph, God's triumph, is therefore Habakkuk's triumph. Not only was Habakkuk given the job of being the prophetic voice of the woes of Babylon and Judah, but the truth that God was the God of my salvation. So in the midst of the wrath that will come and the judgment upon Israel and Babylon,
God will remember mercy. God will answer Habakkuk's prayer. In wrath, remember mercy. In what way? That the gospel will go forth. Why? Because he's not just a preacher of judgment. He's rejoicing and exulting and dancing around. And why? Because God is my Savior. He's mine. Just like David says, the Lord is my shepherd. It becomes very personal to him. Man, you have to ask the question, from our perspective, what kind of exulting, rejoicing do you think Habakkuk would have been engaged in had he stood on this side of the covenant? You know? I mean, if that excited him about a land promise and about the covenant-keeping God, that how much more would he, with more clarity, understanding the new covenant, rejoiced in God, sang his praises, and danced around in circles as he rejoiced because Christ had victory over the enemies and had put them all to death. His judgments are gone concerning us. We have so much a better covenant than Habakkuk did. We are the recipients of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and empowers us. We have so much greater clarity under the new covenant and the God of that covenant manifested and fully realized in the person of Christ. Let us therefore exercise a greater faith and express a greater exuberance in every part of our worship and every part of our lives. Those that come and worship with us should have a sense that this place is energized in our worship because of this. Let them know there before they leave that this place is the reason that we are energized, the reason that we are rejoicing, the reason that we have hope, and the reason that we have a smile upon our face, and the reason that it is constant, continual, unconditional, is because He is our God. It is because He is a faithful God, a covenant-keeping God. And you see that fully realized in the person of Christ. Therefore, we are called to put on Christ in a very joyful manner. In a very joyful manner. What will they say about us when we're gone? What will people say about us in general when we're gone? For some of us, they will say, man, he loved football. He loved basketball. He loved UT. He loved UK. Some will say of you, man, he was a workaholic. He was the first guy there and he was the last guy to leave. Never missed a day and never fell short on a job. He was a great worker. Or maybe they'll say, man, he loved his family. Why will he say those things? Because our exultation was caught up in them. Because those are the things that made us smile. Because those are the things that made us shout. Those were the objects of our exultation. When UT won, you could hear it for blocks coming from his home. He did it in such a way that it was like he won. It so identified and wrapped himself up that the last basket that was made at the buzzer that won the game, it was like he won the game. Therefore, he exults in the game. Their victory was as if it was his victory. And he partook in that. Some parents live so vicariously through their children that that's true for them as well. And that seems good. That seems respectable. Little Susie must succeed and do all things so that mama couldn't. Do because she had little Susie. So when little Susie succeeds, it's as if mama succeeded, which makes it all worth it. It makes the labor worth something. It gives it value. But the tragic end is that when they fail, when she fails, when mama fails, when Susie fails, mama fails also. And she loses all worth. And it's a source of her depression, her discouragement, and even her bitterness and anger. Can you see the danger that when UT fails, you fail? When you're great, the great players of the world don't win the victory, you lose the battle. When things like that become your God, you're at the mercy of those things. You so identify with, or we can so identify with those things that our exultation, our joy, and our sadness become wrapped up in them as well. They become idols. They become our gods. You can't be happy if those things aren't going the way that they plan. That's dangerous. But you see, that's what makes exaltation in the Lord so wonderful. It doesn't matter the temperature outside. It doesn't matter the current state of our economy. It doesn't matter how things are going externally in this world. It doesn't matter what illness is on the brink or which one you just got over. It doesn't matter who this or who that or what this or what that. God is still on the throne. He is the only thing in this world that is consistent. He is the only thing that is unconditional. He is the only thing that is unchanging. He is the only thing that is truly eternal and self-existent. And therefore, He will never change. Therefore, your joy will never change. Our joy changes so often because we have it so we have it attached to so many different idols, don't we? You know, some of us think that joy is bad in and of itself, right? We shouldn't be happy, you know. That there's a very pessimistic view of Christianity, that we should be suffering all the time, that there should be, you know, this type of sadness upon our face, a frown all the time. You know, why? Because we're dying. You know, whereas sheep led to the slaughter, right? But that's not the biblical picture. Old Testament and New. You know, Philippians is a book that commands us and exemplifies what we are to be in this world, that we are to rejoice and that we are to have joy in God. Why? Because He is constant, continually unchanging. And you know what? It's okay to run after that and to seek after that. It's okay to want to be happy. Not happiness in and of itself. But joy is a very characteristic in the nature of God. Therefore, pursue it, friends. And find a way to be happy in the Lord. And stop clinging to everything else in the world. See, the danger, see, joy has become villainized because joy has become the idols of our heart. You know? It sent us on a pursuit to anything and everything else. Read Ecclesiastes. That was the nature of Solomon, who gave himself over to every pleasure in the world. And those pleasures became his gods. And therefore, he's able to say with full reality and truth, and I believe it's Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he said, I had everything, and therefore I hated life. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're depressed and discouraged and anxious and hate life. You can't find joy. I've been there some days, you know. That our affections are just so feeble and fickle that they change with the temperature outside, you know. I mean, it's raining out today. Really? You know, that's a blessing from God. You know, really, it changes with the politics. It changes with the home. It changes with this. It changes with that. You know why? Because those are gods in our life. Those are idols. Those are things we're wrapping ourselves up in. And we're not using them as conduits for the grace of God. We're seeking them out as pleasures and in, as an end of themselves and not as a tool by which should bring us to God. Do you understand that? That pleasures are okay. That happiness is actually inherently in that term blessedness. That is a good thing. That you are to be happy, but you are to be happy in the Lord. And you are to use the things of this world to actually engage and to exalt the Lord. You know, that it's okay to look out at a beach and find pleasure in that. It's okay to find pleasure in food and in fellowship and in relationships and a number of other things. It is not okay when those things become the ultimate object of our exaltation and joy. And a good indication of that is that if this person is gone, or if that thing is done, or I lose this career, I can't be happy, then friend, you have a god. You have an idol in your heart that needs to be dethroned, it needs to be mortified, it needs to be killed, and God needs to ascend against practically in your heart. And why? Because if you can't be content. Now, Paul, that was the key to his happiness. That was the key to his joy. I've learned in whatsoever state to be content. That contentment is girded up or built upon the foundation of satisfaction. And our rejoicing and our exaltation should flow from contentment and satisfaction in the things of life and the things that God has given us. And all the things of life. I'm telling you, whether it's a beautiful landscape or it's a relationship with a spouse or it's a fellowship at church or it's an orange, you know. Have you ever wondered why in the world God created the world the way that He did? It could have been drab and it could have been gloomy and it could have been doomy. But what did He do? He gave you five senses. He gave you an imagination, a conscience, an ability to communicate with Him, to experience the world in such a way that it would preach the general revelation to you. Every time you bite into an apple and the juice squirts in your mouth and you think, and you should think about the magnificence of God. You know, every time you stick your toes into the salt water there upon the beach shore, it should declare the glory of God unto you. You know, every time that you engage in a recreational activity, you should understand that God has given that to you. Every time you lie down and you wake up and you get the rest that you need for the energy the next day, you know, it should point you to Christ. The problem is that our joy is so wrapped up in these little things that were to point us to Christ. They became an end of themselves. Instead of God being the ultimate object of our affection and all things pointing you towards Christ. That every time you engage in a meal, as you sit down tonight, and I pray you have bacon, You know, you're reminded of the new covenant promise that in Acts chapter number 10, that all things were made clean, that the Gentiles are no longer unclean, and that the animals are no longer unclean. Why? Because Christ died for the nations. And that under the new covenant, those were a shadow of things to come. Even the dietary laws and things like that. And that now under new covenant blessings, it's opened up the ability to take joy in eating all things. That as you sit down tonight and you gather around the table, there are certain things that may be on your table that should remind you of Christ. And the new covenant blessing and the fact that He died for the nations. And that should cause you to rejoice. Many days we're just gluttons. And that's where our joy is wrapped up in. And one day when the cupboard's not clean, we won't be able to be happy. Not realizing that those things were just a means to an end, not an end in themselves. And that we're to trust God. And we're to rest in Him. Why? Because He's already won the victory. That's the idea. Just as the man that worships UT or UK or whatever, or worships his family, and just like that one who rises in victory as the team gets victory, we too are to be so wrapped up in Christ that when Christ wins the victory, we win the victory. Why? Because it's true. It's a reality. It is historical. It is spiritual. That because Christ won the victory, you've won the victory. And as long as Christ lives, you live. And every divine blessing that dwells within Christ dwells within you. And that you should be able to shout the victory. Why? Because He's able to shout the victory. And that you will one day be resurrected. Why? Because He was one day resurrected. And that if that's not the case, then we're for all rights and purposes to be a people that are pitied. But that's not the case, Paul argues. And that because He's risen, you will rise. And there's every reason to rejoice. That's why Habakkuk rejoices. What? There's not a fig on the blossom. There's no fruit on the vines. There's no flock. There's nothing in the stalls. I rejoice in the Lord. And the joy of my salvation. Why? Because I'm wrapped up in Him. My joy doesn't derive or originate in those things. God is a covenant-keeping, faithful God. Verse number 19, the Lord is my strength. He's my strength. It doesn't just say that the Lord makes me strong. Literally, that my strength comes from the Lord. And we don't have time to go into passage after passage, Old Testament David, New Testament Paul. God is my strength. He's everything to me. You know, just a silly illustration. It's like saying, you know, for a body. From a biological fashion, you know, where does strength come from? You know, we could say 100 things, but a small child might say the muscle, right? Strength comes from the muscle. Without muscles, I can do nothing. In some sense, that's what he's saying. He's not saying that he added strength to already existing muscles. He's saying, or strength to already existing strength. He's saying, God is my strength. He is the muscle. That there's no muscle on the bone. I'm not walking. I'm not getting anywhere. I'm not doing anything. God is it. God is glorified in my weakness, in my inability. Jesus in John 15, without me you can do nothing. Nothing at all. That's what he's saying. That Yahweh, Jehovah, Adonai, my God, it's often translated, is my strength. And He will make me my feet like the deer's feet. And He will make me walk on my high heels. And what he's saying there, he's saying, in the midst of this, I'm like one of those crazy mountain goats, you know. I watched a video last night, just intrigued by it. Never seen one in person. But I mean, the guy was standing on an 85-degree angle, walking along, jumping. You know, his back legs like pistons, just provoking him upward to the high places as he stands in a terrain and even thrives in a terrain that no animal should ever be able to, especially a four-legged beast. And Habakkuk says, that's what God makes me like. There's no reason, you know, that I should be able to flourish in an environment where there's no food, there's no joys, there's no pleasures of life, there's nothing out there. There's no reason, there's no natural reason that I should even thrive and flourish or have a smile on my face. But God makes me like that because God is like that. And I share with Him in His person, His character, His nature. Therefore, I have every reason to rejoice. He's my strength. And we don't have time to go into it, but there's also in the midst of Habakkuk's worship, there's a leaning upon the Word of God. If you go back to Psalm chapter number 18, that one of the ways you'll find joy in the Christian life is to do what Habakkuk did, And Habakkuk actually draws from Psalm chapter number 18, I believe, with the very phrase of a deer. Psalm chapter number 18 and verse number 31. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. And what he's saying that I think in some sense there's a military strategy to finding joy and battling for it in this world. That you have to abandon and be actively engaged in seeking out God. Yeah, God is sovereign and God is in control and God has decreed and providence will come about. But God has also called us to war and to fight and to battle and take the victory because he's won the victory. That's how you find joy. That's what David did in Psalm 18. He actually says in verse number 20, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and not wickedly departed from my God. So you say, how in the world do I have joy? You fight for it. You fight in the world, you live in victory, and you fight for the victory because God's won the victory. You know who the most joyful people are out there? Those that are just running the race. Those that have just flat out laid aside every weight and they're going. They don't have anything. They don't have two nickels rubbed together. And then they wake up with joy on their face and they go to bed with it. You know why? Because God rewards them according to their righteousness. Right? And we understand that all grace is from God and you can't work anything up and that you can't work for your salvation. But within the realm of Christianity, God extends blessing to those who are faithful. The righteous live by faith and the faithful live righteously. And God blesses them for it. And God encourages in it. And God is they become joyful because God gives them that joy. They find the high places. They find the high places. The high places were significant in the Old Testament in two ways. Number one was in battle. Second was in worship. To occupy a high ground was to take advantage over the enemy. In the Old Testament, the enemies took the high ground, you tried to dislodge them. So, why? Because it was a place of strength and that aided in their defeat. You see that in Moses. Moses actually prophesies that in Deuteronomy 33 and verse number 29 when he speaks his last words and he speaks about Israel taking the high places as they enter into the land. So it's a place of victory, but it's also in worship. High places spoke of worship in the Old Testament. Particularly after Solomon, they spoke of high places of worship. Now the worship moved to the temple. The pagans would move up. And they would move to the high places to worship their gods. They would fertility gods, child sacrifice, a number of other things. So at that point, to take the enemy's high place in that context was to defeat their gods. It was also to say that God defeated their pagan gods. That worship was being that pagan worship was being removed and victory was being won. Habakkuk could have been saying that Yahweh is God, and that is evident by him taking the high places. And Babylon had a multitude of gods. That's what Habakkuk is saying. He's also saying my high place. And again, just to reemphasize the same thing I've been reemphasizing, Habakkuk has joy because he has the high places. Why? Because God took them for him, and nobody's taken them away. You and I today have high places. We have places of victory and places of worship. They could come in and take us to Babylon and lock us up in a box for the next 30 years until we give up the ghost, and they cannot take the high place. They cannot take the place of worship that dwells within my heart and soul. They cannot take the place of my worship being in spirit and in truth, not in temples made with hands. They can't take the high place. They can't reverse the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died on my behalf for my salvation. Therefore, rejoice. The high places, the world, the flesh, and the devil can never get to. They can never take them back. They're yours because they're His. Therefore, rejoice. Therefore, sing like you believe it. Therefore, raise your voice. Spin around at some point in your life because Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every throne can be taken and every dominion can be overturned in this world, and they will never remove him from his throne. They will never take that high place. Therefore, they will never take you, friends. So if there's no food in the stall, rejoice. Rejoice. Habakkuk is energized by worship and illumined by the Word of God, sees the things that are natural I cannot see. You come to him and you say, Habakkuk, you're ruined. It's over. You're defeated by the Babylonians. You've been laid low. Habakkuk will respond, no, God's given me the high places. Habakkuk, you're weak and you're crushed. No, my feet are like hinds feet and I soar like an eagle. Habakkuk, look, You're losing the land. So what? The promise of God will not fail. We have been given this land and for momentarily under discipline. But that doesn't mean the word of God has failed. Habakkuk, God has abandoned you. No. Hebrews chapter 12. Discipline is for a moment. It seems sorrowful, but it will yield peaceable fruit. Christian friend, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know all the struggles that you're engaged in. But it's not good enough to take away your joy. He's taken the high places. They're your high places. Did you see that? Habakkuk says, they're my high places. David said, he's my shepherd. Paul said, he's my salvation. He's yours. That all the world, the flesh, and the devil, with all that they have, cannot separate you from the love of God. Therefore, rejoice. That the battle strategy for joy is oftentimes just a good memory of what Christ has done and accomplished, a good theology of who He is. And also, worship corporately. I think that's what he ends with. He says, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. And Habakkuk's experience of faith is not something he intends to keep to himself. It's not isolated, it's not detached, it's not disconnected. It's not individualized or subjectivized and enjoyed by himself. It is a faith that is shared by the people of God. It is a faith that comes into expression when it's rehearsed, celebrated and promoted and encouraged within the context of corporate worship. I think that's what the purpose of the subscript is. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments, Habakkuk, commend this to the choir director to be sang in corporate worship. Why? Because they're going to need to be encouraged and they're going to need to be strengthened just like you're strengthened. This is going to become a song, not only for the nation of Israel, but for the ages, to encourage worship in the context of God's people. So that when people come in, and the outsiders, the strangers of the land walk in, they see, they hear this God of days past, and they see the joy that you have in the midst of devastation, you know? And they see it in your songs. They see it in the way you sing. I can remember saying something so ignorantly years ago with another pastor. I remember I said, the music doesn't really matter to me. You know, it's the preaching that I care about. And there's some truth to that. And we can nuance that if you want and say that there is some truth to that. What you find out is the people of God were a singing people. Okay, now that's not the emphasis. And I take solid preaching over solid singing any day. Why? Because solid preaching will cultivate solid singing. What you find out is that particularly in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms, in Moses, that they were constantly a singing people. Why? Because God won the victory. Some days I don't think we have a song in our heart because I don't think we truly, practically believe God has won the victory. Now, I'm not saying let's put more emphasis on the music, but I am saying that God most often puts a song in the heart of a believer that's joyful. You won't find people walking around singing that are not joyful. At least not the songs of God. At least not hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. That joy finds its culmination in praise, a sacrifice of the lips. That it's culminated in the context of a people. That's what Habakkuk is saying here. And in the context of corporate worship, you can rejoice. You can have the joy of God. Why? Because it's in you and He's taken the victory. Therefore, there's no reason to be depressed, friends. There's no reason to be saddened. It's not to say, again, we argued last week, there's some sorrow that's godly sorrow that leads to life. But it's coupled with a rejoicing in Christ. Why? Because He's a covenant-keeping, covenant-faithful God. Do you have joy this morning? Did you come into the context of this worship service with the joy of Christ, with an exuberant, exulting worship, ready to praise Him because He's won the victory? Or are you just looking for some how-to type of philosophy? Take the Bible and teach you how to do this and how to do that. Or did you actually come and worship this morning? Now, there's a verse I came across in Daniel this week that was just such an encouragement to me. And I'll read it to you. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong. And oftentimes, and he says, and carry out great exploits. Many people come to the church and to the house of God as this tool as this source of the tools to live out the Christian life. What you find over and over again throughout the Word of God is that it's not a how-to book. It's a how-to-know book. That its primary purpose is to communicate to you the knowledge of God and God Himself. And in knowing Him and in worshiping Him, those are the men and women that do great exploits. Those are the men that know how to swing a sword in battle. Those are the men that know how to fire when in that moment. They know how to make the decision. That's what he says. Those who do wickedly against the covenant shall corrupt it with flattery. But the people of God who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. We need people who know how to worship. We need people who know how to get into the presence of God. We need people to come to the end of themselves and cry out to Him like the psalmist and like Habakkuk. And we need people just to find God. And when they do, those would be the ones that we send out. We'll just affirm the fact that they need to go. They'll be going themselves. You know, truly evangelistic churches and truly churches that reach their community are churches that truly know God. So you have to ask the question, if we're not, do we truly know Him? Do we know Him fully? Do we know Him truly? Do we know it in an experiential and a practical way? Or do we have a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge? Has it went through your head and pierced your heart so much that your hands can't sit still? That's what he's saying there. You know too much about God. You know too much about what he's accomplished. You know too much about the nations. You know too much about who Christ died for. You know too much about the fact that he's worthy. You know too much about the fact that he's the one to be worshipped. And he's the one with the greatest value. Do you know that today? You know? Because I don't have a 12-step method on how to be the best church in the area. But I do pray I can teach you a little bit about God and that God will use it in our lives in such a way that it provokes us because he's worthy. And we'll do it with joy. We won't do it mundanely. We won't do it in a stoic, unaffected type of way. We will pierce the darkness and we'll shout it out while we do it and rejoice because he's already won the victory. I think many of us we evangelize like we've already lost, you know. And that discourages us to evangelize the next time, you know. We lead our families, and we won't lead our families because we're afraid that we'll lose. You know, we're afraid that we won't be good enough. We're afraid that we'll do it wrong. You know, we're fearful. That fear dissolves. That anxiety wastes and melts away in the knowledge of God. You don't have to save your family. God will. You don't have to save those people out there. God will. You just need to believe that he can actually do it. The fact that he's actually already done it in Christ, that he's the high places are secured. We're too wrapped up in the things that we, in our own knowledge and our own strength. May the Lord be our strength. May he be the reason. May we know him and as a result accomplish great exploits. Why? Because he secured those on our behalf. There's high places out there. And we're often many days living in the valleys, just with our tent pitched. Very pessimistic attitude, waiting for the return of Jesus. You know? And I'm waiting for the return. But the return should provoke righteous activity. Why? Because we know too much. Let us rejoice as we engage the world. Let us rejoice as we engage our families. Let us rejoice as we engage the church. Why? Because he's already won the victory. Yeah, there may not be, you know, the ministry that we so desire just yet. Yeah, there may not be food in the cupboards here. There may not be strength over here. But we have the Lord. Therefore, we have ability to rejoice this morning. Yet we may not have the amount of people that we want or the ministries that we want. We still have reason to rejoice. And through that, God will build the church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If we are a people who know how to worship, we will attract the nations. Why? Because the very character of God will shine forth as light in the midst of the darkness. So let us do that. Let us focus on our worship. Have you worshiped God lately? Have you rejoiced in him? Not only here, but at home. And if not, maybe today is the day you turn from yourself and you turn to him. You cry out, just as Habakkuk did. Because the word of God was so profound in your heart. And you know so much about him. And it begins in crying and in fear. But it ends in rejoicing and shouting. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you and praise you just for Habakkuk, Lord. I thank you for this prophet. I thank you for this man of God. I thank you for this brother in Christ, Lord. I wonder oftentimes what it'll be like to meet him one day. While we may uphold him to a status that I don't think he will uphold, Father, I thank you for him. I think he's probably just like us, with questions about life and questions about you and questions about the world and questions about ourselves, Father. He just got it right in seeking it out in the right way. Father, looking to you and not himself, looking to you and not the culture, looking to you and not self-help books, looking to you, Father, and said that it's not even to the ungodly church. He just ran to you, Lord. And that's why he could rejoice. And when our affections and our joy are so wrapped up in the things of the world, when they succeed, we are joyful. When they don't, we're not. Well, how fickle and feeble our spirits are. How we can become so easily depressed and discouraged because of one thing. One thing that is temporal and not eternal. Father, help us to trust in you. Help us to find our joy in you, Father. Help us to rejoice and exalt the Lord today because he's won the victory. God, help us to find the high places. I know that they're. I just don't think we're living on it. I don't think that many of us could say that you've made us like a hinds feet, Father, like a mountain goat who's able to thrive upon an 85-degree angle where nobody should be able to live. God, but you've made us that way. You died for that. Your son, Jesus Christ, died for that, secured that, and gave us the Spirit to accomplish that in our lives. Lord, we're trusting you with that. I pray that that's the testimony of this church. Father, I pray that we would be not only an evangelistic people, but more than that, a worshipful people. Because we recognize that those that know God are those, Father, that are strong and those that do great exploits. God, we want to do great things for God. But the greatest thing is to worship God. And would you help us with that? Because many days we don't know how. Father, bring us to the end of ourselves. And bring us, Father, to you in a very honoring and a God-glorifying way. God, be patient and long-suffering with us. God, but help us today, this day, to rejoice in you, Father. And may the things that you've given us in this world not be an end, Father, but a means to an end to point us on towards Christ. This gathering together, Father, may it glorify you as it points us towards the Savior. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.